Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bible up to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit this morning, but if you'll go ahead and get there, you'll be ready. We're continuing our series on being a peacemaker and what it means for us as Christians to be peacemakers. And last week we talked about the importance of confession in the life of a Christian. And this week we're going to look at another important topic when it comes to being a peacemaker. Because a lot of times peace is broken through criticism. And we have to learn as Christians how to be able to listen and hear and take criticism in our lives. This is one of those areas in which pride has a way of creeping in and causing great pain and great loss if we're not able to listen and hear criticism in a godly way. As I was preparing and reading and looking into the idea of criticism and how costly it can be to not listen to it, there's several examples throughout history, but probably there's not a greater one than what happened in January 28th, 1986. Some of you remember this because you were sitting there. A lot of us school children at the time were sitting in classrooms and we were watching the space shuttle take off with the first teacher to go into space. And she was to go into space and teach classes, and that would be beamed down to classrooms, and it was going to be this great achievement for us. But instead, in horror, many of us saw the space shuttle explode right in front of us. And they investigated the accident and determined that there was an equipment failure, and that equipment failure was what caused the explosion, and it was a tragedy, and that was the story. Until a few weeks and months go by, they begin to take the pieces of the wreckage and investigate the wreckage and put them all back together and try to backtrack as they do to determine where the failure happened, what went wrong. And it turned out that it was this piece of the shuttle called an O-ring. Most of the devices and vehicles and machines that we use have these little rubber seals in between various parts of engines. But in this case, as they investigated and they found out that it was these O-rings, they also found out that it had been reported to managers and supervisors that there was a problem with these O-rings. And in adverse conditions that these O-rings could fail, and if they failed, it would cause a catastrophe. But the supervisors, the higher-ups, couldn't take the criticism. They didn't listen. And because they didn't listen, because they were so prideful in thinking that nothing could go wrong because they'd never had a major problem before, and why was there going to be one now with these little O-rings? So we're just going to overlook these reports. We're not going to pay any attention to them. We're going to continue to move forward. Seven people lost their lives instantly. Throughout history, time and time again, man is marked by these moments where we say things are unsinkable, and then they sink. And this is the danger that we have in being prideful people that fail to take criticism. So what I want to look at this morning is first, how do we typically respond to criticism? But then how does the Bible teach us to look and take criticism? Because if we're going to be peacemakers, if we're going to be the people that God has called us to be to help make the peace, then we're going to have to take criticism, and at times we're going to have to give criticism. And it's important that we know how to do both in a biblical way. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the criticism that it represents in our lives. And God, I pray this morning that you would use my words, God, to speak life into the hearts of the people in this room. God, this is an area that every single one of us struggle with because we're human beings and we're prideful. So God, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might hear from you and that our lives might be changed because of you and what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things. Amen. So what is our natural response? Before I jump into the biblical response, what is your natural response to criticism? And let me be clear, when I say criticism, I'm saying this is when another person judges you by declaring that you have fallen short of a particular standard. That is what I'm defining as criticism. It's when another person judges you by declaring that you have fallen short of a particular standard. The standard could be God's standard. It could be their standard as far as man's standard. The judgment can be true. It can be false. The criticism that it's given gently, or it may be given harshly. It may come from a friend or it may come from an enemy. But whatever the case, the judgment or the criticism is about you, that you have failed and fallen short of someone's standard. And when we hear that and when we think about criticism, most of us, if we're honest, would say we would rather not be criticized. We would much rather be commended than criticized. We would much rather be the ones judging than to be judged. We don't like criticism. It stings. And as you think about your life, you probably know someone that can't take any criticism. Right? These are those people that you kind of have to walk around on eggshells around, because even the slightest mention of improvement or something different happening causes them to fly off in anger. Unfortunately, it's the case too often that person is someone in a position of authority. Whether it be a boss or a parent, a husband or a church leader. Those under his authority would not dare to confront or criticize him for fear that he might lash out in anger or even retaliate. I mean, I see this so many times that women, that they hesitate to criticize their husband for fear that he might just walk off and not listen. Not to mention the countless people in churches that have just walked away. Marriages that people have just walked away from and left because the people can't take criticism. And it's even worse when those people in authority are surrounded by yes people, people who never question, who never criticize them. It's even harder to take the truth into them. And as we've been looking at through this peacemaking series, this is one of the ways that we defend ourselves, as we try to gather like-minded people around us to put a buffer around us so that the criticism doesn't come through. Or if it does come through, we can turn to our friend and say, "Is that true?" And they say, "Oh, no, that's not true." Just recently, I was put into a situation where I had to correct someone And the person assured me I was wrong because he had talked to three other people, all of which were on his payroll, that told him that I was wrong. How many children are taught that they're never to question their mom or dad, even with a respectful appeal? Dad's always right. You can't question dad. Sometimes we need to be questioned, and we need to teach our children not only how to receive criticism, but how to give criticism. And as parents, we often miss that opportunity because we don't allow them to question us at all. Because again, most of us would rather not be criticized. We would rather try to avoid it in our life if it is all possible. And then when we are criticized, what we tend to do is we tend to start arguing about the details rather than the matter itself, right? I see this all the time where a mom and a daughter are talking about a certain thing, and rather than talking about the event that happened, they start arguing about whether it was on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, or did you say this or did you say this, and nobody wants to deal with the actual issue. We want to try to move away from the criticism as quickly as we possibly can. So why do we spend so much time and energy pushing away criticism? When somebody points out our most minor shortcomings, why does it provoke such a full-scale attack in our life? And the answer is simple. It's because these issues are not minor or insignificant to us. This is important, guys. Listen to this. We defend what we believe to be of great value. When someone brings criticism to us, that it's not minor or insignificant because we defend what we believe to be of great value. And the reality is, when criticism is brought to us, we often believe that something much larger will be lost if we do not use every means to rescue it. Specifically, our reputation, our honor, our glory. Indeed, we think it is our life we are saving. In effect, we say to ourselves, if I don't point out that I've been misunderstood, misquoted, or falsely accused, then others won't know that I'm right. And if I don't point out my righteousness, nobody will. I'll be scorned or condemned in the eyes of others. Do you recognize the idol of self here? The deep-rooted desire to place ourselves and our reputation and our honor above all else? Can you see the controlling desire for self-justification to be proven right in the eyes of others? Unfortunately, our idols have consequences. And this deep desire to justify ourselves results in the tragedy of the space shuttle getting played out over and over and over again in our lives. Because it destroys our relationship and it leads to death. For the sake of our pride and foolishness, we willingly suffer the loss of friends, spouses, or even loved ones. And some of this destruction comes veiled as truce. We call for a Cold War. Many of you grew up in the time of the Cold War. And that's what we do. We're trying to make this false peace. It's like we're both going to have our guns drawn, but neither one of us are going to fire because we both have our guns drawn. And what we do is we pledge to each other that we're only going to discuss things of little significance for bettering our souls. We speak at the most superficial level possible. In the meantime, we're burying landmines that threaten the other person, letting them know that you will explode if he is as much, just says anything, a slight word about your mistake or your sin or your need to be corrected. In short, our idolatrous desires to justify ourselves fuels our inability to take criticism, which in turn is the cause of much of the conflict in our life. I mean, it's the reason why so many marriages end in divorce and why so many relationships grow cold. It's the reason we so desperately need the direction provided in God's word to be informing a redemptive and Godward view of criticism. Now, Scripture, let's look at that's our response. Let's look at the biblical response. The Scripture, particularly the book of Proverbs, teaches how important it is to be able to hear correction and to take criticism. Proverbs 12:15. He says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 13:10 says, "By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom." That word insolence there means pride. By pride comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 17:10 says, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." See, wise fathers and mothers will encourage and model the spirit of humility with and wisdom with their children. This has been something that's been interesting as we have been living out our lives and encouraging not only me and my wife, but other parents to parent their children in a gospel-centered way. One of the most shocking things about that is that we have to go back and confess when we are wrong, right? Because the gospel is about confession and us coming to Christ and saying, "We are not good enough. We are sinners. We have sinned against you. And we need you to save us. And I am turning from my sin and I am turning to you." This is the gospel message. Well, how do we apply that to parenting? Well, as parents, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we're selfish. Sometimes we just want what we want. And we say and do things that hurt our children. And when we do, as gospel-centered parents, we should go back and confess to our children that in that moment, your father was feeling selfish. And he was wrong. And ask your children to forgive you. This is the point in which so many people look at me like I have a third eye when I talk about parenting. Because dad is always right. Mom is always right. You don't question them. And what that has created is a generation of people who reject the gospel because they don't make it past the first step of confessing that they are sinners. Because they have never seen that modeled in their entire life. And this group of hard-hearted individuals come in with various ideas of ways that they are going to earn salvation. They're going to make God happy with them rather than doing the one thing that it is that God desires and asks of them, which is to confess that they need him. And by us confessing to our children in those moments where we fail them, we are teaching them to do the very thing that he requires of us. The inability to take advice and correction and rebuke is not considered a mark of the wise, but it is not only considered a mark of the wise, but it is also thought to determine the path of the wise. In fact, Scripture tells us that both the wise and the foolish reap consequences according to their ability to take criticism. Proverbs 13:13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. And then finally in Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The wise recognize that there is gain in taking criticism. It's no wonder that David exclaims in Psalm 141:5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head, and my head will not refuse it. David knows the benefit of gaining wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and he recognizes that criticism from a godly person is always a kindness and an honor, although it may sting. And even when the criticism is largely inaccurate or given with unkind motives, it can still be a blessing and help us to grow if we have humility to listen to whatever may be true in it. Is that how you look at rebuke? Is that how you look at criticism? When you hear these proverbs and you hear how the wise take the rebuke, they take the criticism, they search it out in their life and they seek to apply it wherever it is true. And they welcome it because it leads to them growing in knowledge. Is that the way you handle rebuke? If not, do you want to change? Do you want to go from the way we sinfully and through our flesh handle correction to the way God calls us to handle correction? We must want it. If we're going to take that step from just being quick to defend ourselves against any and all criticism toward becoming like David, who welcomed it as a kindness, we have to want it. So how do we do it? Well, the answer lies in understanding and believing and affirming all that God says about us on the cross of Christ. Again, we have to find ourselves going back to the gospel. In Galatians 2:20, Paul claims that we have been crucified with Christ. By condemning all that God condemns and affirming all that God affirms in Christ's crucifixion. In other words, we will never be able to welcome criticism as a kindness until we understand both God's criticism and his justification of us through Christ's cross. So let's look at the criticism of the cross first. The first step in the gospel is the same as the first step in understanding and applying the cross to criticism. In Christ's cross, we affirm that it's God's judgment on me. Criticism is another word for judgment. One reason that we find it hard to hear criticism for others is because we have not heard God's criticism on us on the cross. We forget that on the cross, God criticized us. That is, God, he judged us in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul declares that in Galatians 2:20 that I've been crucified with Christ. Have you ever claimed that before? Have you ever said, I've been crucified with Christ? And believed it for yourself. Part of what this entails is recognizing and agreeing with God's judgment on each of us. admitting that I have sinned against him. There's no escaping the truth. I mean, as God's word says, there is no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3:9. As a result of my sin, the cross has criticized and judged me more intensely, deeply, and truly than any person could ever criticize me. In other words, no one else's criticisms of me can match the thoroughness of God's criticism of me. Knowing this, we can respond to all other criticisms by saying, this is just a fraction of it. You have no clue. When someone levies a criticism against me, rather than having it destroy me, I can say, no way, man. That's just a tiny little bit if you knew the rest. But you can only say that if you understand God's criticism of us. Think about these two scripture passages. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If you're clinging to being a good person, if you're clinging to have some kind of righteousness because of the things that you do, these two verses obliterate that. It's not about what you can do. Because if you fail in just one point, you failed in all of it. You can't do it. God's word condemns us and it criticizes us for failing to keep the entire law and thereby breaking the whole law. In light of these massive charges against us, any accusations launched at us by other people are mere understatements of what we've done. Furthermore, we can't defend ourselves as lawbreakers by trying to offset our sins with our good works. Look at James 2. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. Good works cannot make up for our failure. Once again, we see that the cross does not merely criticize or judge us as sinners. It condemns us for not doing everything written in God's law. Do you believe that? This morning, do you feel the weight and the force of this criticism, this judgment upon you? And do you appreciate God's thoroughness in his criticism? Finally, in light of the cross, I must accept that my sin and my inability to keep the law deserves the ultimate judgment, which is death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. As believers in Christ, we agree that this truth then, when we say along with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, and our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. In other words, our sin deserves death. And in the cross, our sin has been put to death. To claim to be a Christian is to claim to be a person who has understood this criticism, this judgment of God upon them. The Christian is someone who has stood under the greatest of all criticisms, God's criticism, and agreed with it. You didn't try to defend yourself. You didn't try to say, oh, look what I've done, and I helped this one lady this one time, and I'm not all bad. No, I am bad. I'm hearing your criticism. I'm seeing the thoroughness of your criticism, and I am agreeing with it. This is the first step of accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, is understanding your need for a Savior. You don't just walk in and go, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Maybe I need to add that to my life. That's not the gospel, my friend. To be the gospel, we must understand the criticism, the judgment levied against us. And we must turn to him and confess that we are sinners and we are lawbreakers and we deserve death. I hope you see and understand how radical this confession is. But thanks to God, we can say much more. We can proclaim and rejoice in the glorious reality of our justification in Christ. But before I move to that, let me caution you and warn you. Just because we take that step and we move to justification, that doesn't mean we forget who we were. If we're going to be applying the gospel in our life, we don't just wake up the day after our salvation and skip to justification. We must acknowledge and see where we have sinned and confess that sin to God daily. So what does the justification of the cross look like in relation to criticism? Well, to apply the cross and the gospel in this area of criticism, we must affirm God's justification of us. If we're going to respond wisely to criticism, we must not only agree with God's judgment of us, but we must also agree with God's justification of us, as sinful sinners. On the basis only of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God justifies ungodly people. Well, let's think about that statement for a moment and break it up a little bit. First, notice that God justifies. In other words, Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, and God has reckoned Christ's righteousness as our own by faith in him. So we are justified, we are declared righteous in God's sight. What a glorious truth. So God is the one who justifies, not us, but him. Second, notice the last half of that statement. God justifies ungodly people. In other words, he justifies those who acknowledge their sin and trust only in God for their salvation, not in their own effort or good works. He justifies ungodly people, not godly people. Not good people, he makes godly. Ungodly people. People who understand and feel the weight of God's criticism and judgment upon our lives. And this is what makes us boast, not in ourselves, but in Christ. When I hear criticism with unbelieving ears, I defend myself by boasting about my works and my performance. But now we can see that this is not a biblical response. When criticism is levied against you and you start responding by, well, let me make my case. Let me help you understand. Let me tell you all the good things I've done. That's an unbiblical response to criticism. Faith in Christ hears and answers criticism by saying, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer have to try to protect myself and boast about my righteousness. Now I boast in Christ's righteousness, which I received by faith. Not by anything I've done. Solomon writes that pride where insolence breeds quarrels. Quarrels are often over who is right. They're the result of our idolatrous demand to justify ourselves. But they can be silenced in the cross, for it is there that God justifies me, that he declares me righteous and by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's there that I'm reminded that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And because of this, God has thoroughly accepted me. And with this sure foundation, I no longer need to justify myself. My foundation is no longer based on me. And if it's not based on me, then I don't have to justify me. I don't have to defend me. Because of what Christ has done for me. If God has justified me, then who can condemn me? If God declares me righteous, accepts me, and will never forsake me, then why should I feel insecure and fear criticism? Christ bore my sins and I received his righteousness. Christ took my condemnation and I received God's great approval. You're justified. Guys, when you get this in your heart, it changes the way you live. And it changes the way you view criticism. It changes the way you receive criticism. It changes the way you give criticism. Let's look at a couple of the implications of our response to criticism in light of God's judgment and his justification of us. First, we can face any criticism with confidence. Because think about it. No criticism from another person can ever be greater than God's criticism. For those of us who are in Christ and have put our faith and trust in him, no one will ever be able to levy a criticism against you greater than what God has done. And because of that, we can have confidence that no matter what this person is about to tell me, it's not the worst thing I've ever heard. Because I have heard and believed and agreed with much worse. We can say in our heart, even if we don't say it out loud, you don't even know a fraction of my shortcomings. I mean, tell me. I can hear it. Because Christ has said so much more and continues to say so much more about my sin and my failings and my rebellion and my foolishness than anyone could ever say about me. Second, we can find comfort by seeing God's hand in the criticism. We can remember that all the corrections and advice we receive from others, even those that are unfair and mean-spirited, are sent from our Heavenly Father through his good, wise, and perfect providence to test and to purify us. A good example of this is seen in 2 Samuel 16. And David, he shows us this when Shimei cruelly curses him, and David's men want to kill Shimei, but David commands him, "Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." And David sees those who criticize him are ultimately sent by God. And instead of defending himself and attacking his accusers, he just submits himself to the Lord. Third, we can respond to criticism with a spirit of thanksgiving. When we begin to see the source of the criticism ultimately being from God, whether it's fair or unfair, we can respond with a spirit of thanksgiving. Because rather than perceiving the most devastating criticism as a strike against who we are and everything we stand for, we begin to see it as sweet mercy. Like David, we'll be able to declare, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness." Psalm 141:5. As we consider the accusation brought against us, we will be able to think, "I am thankful for this correction. It is a blessing to me, for even if it is wrong or misplaced, it reminds me of the faults that I do have and the sins for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when he died for me on the cross." Fourth, we can respond with humility and a willingness to learn from criticism. If we truly believe that criticism is a mercy and a kindness, we will be willing to hear it constructively with the patience to discern and distinguish what is truly valid. Knowing both God's judgment and justification of us on the cross, we will not be surprised or defensive when we are told about our blind spots or hidden faults. God has judged all our sins. Christ has covered all our sins. So we can listen to those criticizing and say, I want to learn how your criticisms are valid. Help me to understand them. Last week we talked about the fact that the people that are struggling with confession are not sinners, but sin concealers. That we are all sinners, but the ones who are deceptive are the ones who are trying to conceal their sin. They're trying to hide it. And the problem with deception is that we are often the ones deceived. Deceived into thinking that we are not sinners. Therefore, we no longer need to do these things. And Christ has to remind us. We have to have a humility and a willingness to listen and to learn from criticism. Because the problem with blind spots are they're in our blind spot. And we can't see them. Fifth, we can respond to criticism with a spirit of surrender. No longer do we have to battle the condemnation of criticism because God has justified us. As the Apostle Paul declares, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? So we can accept criticism graciously rather than reacting with bitterness or defensiveness or blame-shifting responses that typically lead to a breakdown of relationships. Finally, when we hear criticism, we can respond in a spirit of submission, recognizing that it's God's means of sanctifying us and weeding out the pride in our hearts. But he doesn't stop there. His purposes are much greater. He is seeking to replace our pride with understanding and goodness and truth. He's teaching us to discern how to respond wisely to criticism, however just or unjust it may be. I often think about this, and I don't know if you've had this experience or not, or if you've ever thought about the experience that you've had in these terms, but God has, throughout the years with me, sent people into my life to criticize me. And my first response is, in my mind, if not on my lips, when I was younger it was on my lips, but in my mind, who are you to tell me anything? Your life is a mess. But over the years, I've seen God use those people and those comments for the greatest good in my life sometimes. Because even though I may have it together in areas of my life that they don't, God knew I needed to hear what they had to say. And sometimes God uses the what seems to you the most random of persons to speak a truth into your life that will change your life. Why? Because God loves us. And God cares for us. And God continues to rebuke and to correct and to chasten those he loves. And he wants us to be humble and gracious, willing to take criticism with a spirit of surrender and submission. One of the ways that we can respond wisely is by learning how to give criticism graciously and constructively. Responding to criticism with these attitudes can produce multiple benefits. I mean, one, these responses give us a sense of peace and confidence. And secondly, they help us to not create additional problems. How many times are additional problems created when we respond poorly to criticism? When we begin to blame shift, or when we begin to make accusations about various people and the situation, When we seek to justify ourselves. What's interesting is when you begin to have these responses to criticism in your life, you'll start to notice the people around you, they tend to qualify their criticism differently. What I mean by that is instead of saying, "You never," they may suggest, "Sometimes you do this. This is something that I have to go over and over and over again with my children." Because they'll come to me and they'll level a criticism and say, "Dad, you never do this." And I'll stop them and I'll say, "Well, we'll deal with the criticism, but first, is that statement true? Do I never do it? Or do I sometimes not do it?" And I'm trying to help teach my children how to criticize me. Because when I hear "you never," what immediately happens? I think about that one time I did it, that one time 16 years ago. Don't tell me I never done it. And what am I doing? I'm missing the point of whatever it is they're trying to tell me. So I have to teach my children how to criticize me. So when they come to me and say, do I always do that? Okay, now that we've addressed that, what is the criticism? What is it that you're trying to get me to see? And I've noticed that over the years, they're changing the way they talk to me. They're changing the way they criticize. There's still plenty to criticize, but they're doing it in a way that's much more respectful. The implications of taking criticism in light of the cross are far-reaching. We don't have to fear man's criticism because we've already agreed with God's criticism. And we do not have to seek man's approval because we have something much bigger. We have God's approval. Now, perhaps this morning you've been convicted of the way that you react to criticism. And you desire to grow in this area. And you've heard me say that you can face criticism with confidence and you can find comfort by seeing God's hand in it. Or that we can respond to criticism with a spirit of thanksgiving. We can respond with humility and willingness to learn from criticism. Or that we can respond to criticism with a spirit of surrender and of submission. But you may be sitting there going, "Okay, but how do I do that?" Well, let me close with some practical steps that might help you to start dealing with criticism differently. First, critique yourself. Ask yourself these questions. How do I typically react to correction? Do I pout? Do I try to play down my error and shift the blame to somebody else? Do I seek to defend myself, boasting about my good deeds in order to prove that I'm better than another? Or do I go on the attack and point out the other person's sin or error? Do I resent or harbor anger against the person who criticizes me? Secondly, you can ask yourself, how well do I take advice? How often do I seek it? Are people able to approach me to correct me? Can my spouse or my parents or my children, my siblings or my friends correct me? Am I a teachable person? After critiquing yourself and being honest about your answers, ask the Lord to give you a desire to be wise instead of foolish. Read over these principles and Proverbs to remind yourself how good it is to be willing to receive criticism, advice, rebuke, counsel, and correction. And learn to meditate on those passages. Third, focus on your crucifixion with Christ. While you might say that I have been crucified with Christ this morning, you may not walk daily in light of the cross. You're not daily giving thanks for his justification of you. So challenge yourself with these two questions. If I continually kick under the criticism of people, how can I say I know and agree with the criticism of the cross? If I continually kick under the criticism of other people, how can I say that I know and agree with the criticism of the cross? Second, if I typically try to justify myself, how can I say I know, appreciate, and cling to God's justification of me through Christ? If I typically try to justify myself, how can I say that I know and appreciate and cling to God's justification of me through Christ? Asking these two questions will drive you back to the cross to reflect on God's judgment and his justification of you as a sinner. And as you meditate on what God has done for you, you will find your faith directed to Christ. And it is by Christ that you will again affirm all that God says about you in Christ, with whom you have been crucified. Finally, learn to speak nourishing words to others. I want to receive criticism as a sinner living within Jesus' mercy. So how can I give criticism in a way that expresses mercy to others? Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Accurate, balanced criticism given merciful is the easiest to hear. But listen, if I recognize that I naturally rebel against even accurate criticism, I'll be motivated to be loving when I speak the truth to others. I will work to be kind to everyone, not resentful, and teaching gently. You can see 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. I will ask myself, how can I best give accurate, fair, and balanced criticism with much mercy and affirmation? Now, my prayer this morning is that you begin to gain victory over the pride in your life. And even as Christians, we can be prideful. How do we do that? By skipping the condemnation and going straight to the justification. Forgetting our need for a Savior, we can become prideful and arrogant and poke our chest out that we are God's people, that we are justified, forgetting that we were first condemned. And that as we continue to live our life, this pride grows in us. And it creates wounds. It creates death in relationships. In the same way that pride and arrogance caused the Titanic to sink and the Challenger to explode, the relationships in our lives keep exploding around us, leaving us all alone. Guys, this isn't the way of a peacemaker. A peacemaker is able to hear criticism, to take criticism, to receive it as a gift from God. To be able to look at that criticism and weigh it and say that is true and that is not true. But in all of it, I can learn. If nothing else, I can learn how prideful I am that I don't want to hear faults from another person. That in and of itself is teaching me something. Even if everything they say is inaccurate and wrong and I begin to justify and defend myself, then God has used that person to point out that there is still pride in my heart. Pride that I need to take to the cross. Do you feel comfortable receiving correction? Or do you have a habit of responding with defensiveness and self-justification? If you're not sure how to answer that this morning, ask someone who cares about you that same question. Let's pray. Father,